excellent singing this morning. I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark 15 now. As we come back to the text that we had read earlier, as we're working our way, just working through the Gospel of Mark. And we are in a place in the chronology of what is commonly referred to as Good Friday, the day in which Jesus was tried, scourged, crucified, and then buried in a borrowed tomb. And so in our text that we're looking at this morning, we're going to be looking at that trial. And there's going to be official verdicts coming from the Jewish Sanhedrin, which would be kind of like the Supreme Court of the day. There's going to be verdicts coming out from the Roman court as well, with Pilate presiding over that. And so Jesus is on trial, and the question that's being really decided in minds and hearts is, what do you think about Jesus, the King of the Jews? And specifically looking at that aspect of his kingship. Is he the king? And if so, then what right does he have? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. If Jesus is king, what right does he have in my life? Am I yielding to him and saying, God, you're sovereign, you're the king, you can have control, and my life is yours? The problem is today there's a lot in, I think, modern Christianity today, a lot of saying, yes, we like Jesus, we love Jesus, and we like Christianity. We just want to negotiate the terms. We want to negotiate the terms of, okay, he can have this much, and I have this much, and we want to work that out. I remember my grandfather, who's now passed away, he used to tell me about when they were growing up, or they were living in Hanover and Pennsylvania, and their priest, they were Catholic, were involved with the Catholic Church there, their priest would come and they would negotiate how much he was expected to give for the year. And the priest would come in and say, all right, Rafe, okay, how much are you going to give this year? And he would give a number and he would say, now come on, Rafe, look at this house, look at your business, you can do more than that. He'd say, oh, let's do this. And they would negotiate back and forth till finally they would settle on a place and they would say, okay, that's my offering. That's my worship in offering is what I'm going to give here. And I think we do that a lot in regards to what we give to God. I'm not talking about the monetary. I'm talking about what parts of our life do we say, God, you can have all of. Or do we say, God, there's areas, you know, my relationships, my sexual life, my finances, my business life, those areas are maybe not on the table. And so the question we really have to ask ourselves as we put Christ on trial is, what do we think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? And that's the question that's going on here in this text. And I was thinking about this and I came across a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon that he had preached back in 1877 in London. And he entitled the message, Behold Your King. And in the sermon, he was discussing how, you know, the gospel or Jesus had been presented to the Jews, the seed of Abraham, and how they had rejected their Messiah, rejected their king. And how then we have been grafted into this tree and have been given the granted the promises and have been given the good word of truth. And he was asking the church and questioning the church as to, now what will happen if we also reject him as our king? You see, he was concerned that there was a kind of a move in Christianity in London back in 1877 that Jesus was kind of like, there was a ho-hum about what are we going to let Jesus have and do in our lives. And so his solution is we need to preach Jesus and the cross. We need to go back and demonstrate that this is what it all boils down to. It all boils down to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And if we don't have that, we've got nothing. And if he did that for us, we should give him everything. And so really that's where we're at. What do we think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? So this morning, I'm going to bring a chair up here. This morning, we're going to put Jesus on trial. And we're going to put some different people on the witness stand. This is going to be our witness stand. And we're going to put four different groups on trial. And we're going to see how do they respond to that question, what do you think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? How will the Jewish Sanhedrin handle it? How will Pilate handle it? How will the group that scourges him and beats him? And then how will Peter handle it? And so we're going to look at that together this morning. But I want this to not just simply be, let's see how they handle it. I want us to say, well, how would I handle it? How am I receiving Jesus in my life? What place of prominence am I giving him in my life? And is there areas that I'm not letting him have? So let's have a word of prayer, and we're just going to jump right into the text this morning. Father, I pray that you would guide our time. Lord, I desperately want to see all of us together to grow in just a trust and a reliance upon you. God, you are good, and your plans and thoughts for us are good. But sometimes we are so lured into the things of this world, and we are afraid to give up some of them. And God, I pray that you'd help us as we analyze who Jesus is and what he has done and what he claimed to be, that we would recognize he needs the crown. He deserves the crown. He deserves to be given every aspect of our lives. And so, Father, thank you for giving us a Savior like Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. The first group that I'm going to put on the stand this morning is the selfish priests. The selfish priests, it starts out there in chapter 15, immediately in the morning. Now, that's kind of gets us a set of frame of timing and what's going on here. So immediately in the morning, this is about 6 a.m. in the morning, very early, possibly even a little bit before that. And the priests, you remember, just prior to this, overnight, Jesus had been betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, then taken to the house of Annas, then to the house of Caiaphas, where he was tried, and they couldn't get any testimonies to agree as to put a mark of sin, of condemnation on Jesus. And so Caiaphas then stood up and said, "Tell us, I adjure you, I put an oath upon you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah?" You remember Jesus said, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory." He made a clear statement, and then Caiaphas rent his garment and said, "That's blasphemy. What need we more of any other further testimonies?" And so now they are gathering together with the whole Sanhedrin because, if you remember, there were certain rules. You couldn't have an official judicial court hearing among the Jews at night, and the Sanhedrin had to meet in their council chambers up on the Temple Mount. And so they've got to get there, and they've got to hurry because they want to get Jesus before Pilate. And the Romans, the governors and those who held the Roman judicial hearings only saw people from 6 a.m. until noon. So they're limited in time. They've got to get this all running through and taken care of if they're going to get Jesus and their desire crucified and out of the way this day. And so so now they're meeting together, and they've got to really do two things as they're getting this Sanhedrin, this council together. One, they've got to make a final charge. They've got to have an agreement amongst the Sanhedrin that this is worthy of death, to execute him. So they've got to get a full agreement amongst everyone, an official ruling. And then they've got to concoct some other reasons that Jesus would be worthy of death by the Romans. So they can't take an accusation of blasphemy to Pilate and be like, "Oh, we should crucify him for blasphemy." Because Pilate's going to say, "I could care less about blasphemy. I'm not going to execute a guy for claiming he's God. That doesn't matter to me." So they recognize we've also got to have an agreement on what other reasons can we say that he's worthy of death. And so that's what they're working on. And so, in fact, they get the whole counsel together. They make the final verdict. They come up with some plans. And then they take him bound, it says. It says the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now they bind him because they want him to look like he's a threatening prisoner. A threat to Rome. And so they bind him and they take him over to Caiaphas or to Pilate. And in Luke 23, it actually tells us that they begin to hurl accusations at Jesus in front of Pilate. And the accusations were three. One, they said, according to Luke 23, verses 1 and 2, that they charged him with perverting the nation. That is it. They're saying, this guy here, he's arousing troublemakers. He's going to bring dissension. He's perverting the nation. And basically, the accusation there would be a concern to Pilate that, hey, this guy is going to cause problems for the status quo here in Jerusalem that you're over. This guy's perverting the nation. The second accusation that they came up with, that he was forbidding people to pay taxes. They wouldn't pay their tribute to Rome. A rebellion. That's what this is about. Not only is he stirring up people, but he's now telling them don't pay their money. Don't pay to Rome. Which he never did. He actually said render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And render to God the things that are God's. But they charge him with that. And the third thing they charge him with is that he was wanting to be a king. He's wanting to be a king. He claims that he's the king. And so there's these accusations against Jesus that are being hurled at him. And so Pilate is going to kind of assess all of this. He's a bit curious, though, as to why all this urgency is. They're hurling these things at him. They accuse of many things, it says in verse 3. And he answered nothing. It says that he marvels that Jesus doesn't fight back. He doesn't answer them anything. They're accusing him, and it's clearly refuted. There's no merit to these things, but yet Jesus doesn't say a thing. And so it says that Pilate marvels at that, but he figures out, he puts his finger on what's behind it. Notice verse 10. Look at verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate's a bright guy. Then they come in and they're charging this whole thing. This is ramped up early in the morning. And he's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. He starts listening to all this stuff and he realizes this is all ramped up because of envy. They're jealous of Jesus. They don't like Jesus because he has something that they don't have. It's envy. He just nailed it. They won't yield to Jesus. They won't bow to him as king because they want to be king of the Jews and not Jesus. They don't want him to be in charge. They don't want him to have authority. Not unless he was going to come in and kind of throw out the Romans, give them greater power, give them greater wealth, give them greater authority. They would follow a Jesus that would elevate them. They would follow a Jesus that would be a health, wealth, and prosperity kind of a thing. If that's what Christianity was that Jesus was bringing in, man, they'd be all on board. Yeah, we'll take that because he'll make our lives better. He'll give us greater power, greater wealth. Everything will be wonderful in our lives. But if he's wanting to be king and we're not going to have that, we're going to have to yield it over to him. Now, we don't want that. We don't want that. That's what they're saying here. And they were envious. They were envious that the crowds would follow him. Remember back in John 7 when they actually sent officers to go take Jesus? They sent officers to bind him and take him. And the officers come back empty-handed. And they said, why didn't you take him? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like him. No one ever had the authority. No one ever spoke words of authority like that guy Jesus. And we're just overwhelmed. We couldn't take him. Now they're speaking, those officers are speaking to the teachers of the law. And they're being told, this guy speaks with greater authority than you do. This guy has something that you don't have. Envy. Oh, you're telling us that he's better than us. Yeah. Yeah. Or remember in John 11, after Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and they get the Sanhedrin council and all the chief priests and elders all get together, and they're like, what are we going to do? It says in John 11, 47, they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If we don't do something, everybody's going to follow him and not follow us. And Rome will remove us and put him in position. Oh, we can't have that. What are we going to do? That's when Caiaphas said, don't you realize it's better that one man should die? It'd be better if he died than we keep our position. So you see, there's envy that's behind it. Envy is such a dangerous thing. When we look at what somebody else has and we begin to hate them because of what they have or what they can do or what they that we don't have, it begins to destroy the individual. Envy begins to drive us to do things that are just totally wrong. And so envy has struck their hearts. They're selfish. They want prestige and power. They may look religious, but really, Jesus interferes. So, we're going to ask the chief priests. We're going to ask the Sanhedrin this morning. Now we've kind of laid out the scenario. So, chief priests, elders, the Sanhedrin, what do you think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? What's your verdict on him? Here's what they'd say. Well, he interferes with our lives and our religion. And it's everything's fine as it is. Why mess with something that's not broken? That's what they would say. We have it all under control. We don't need a King of the Jews. You know what's behind their statement? Is that we're not broken. We don't have a need for a king. Because we're okay already. If we don't get to a place where we recognize, man, I'm broken and I need a Savior, we'll never accept Jesus Christ as Lord and King. They never got to the place of saying, yes, Lord, we need you. They're saying, we got religion. We got these things. It's all taken care of. We're good. We're good. We don't need Jesus. That's one response that we see from the Sanhedrin and the religious community, the selfish priests. Let's move to a second individual. Let's dismiss the chief priest. Thank you, guys. You guys could all have a seat. They're going to pompously walk off the stage. They're going to shuffle nice and, you know, they got it going on. All right, now let's bring up Pilate. All right, Pilate, this is a tough guy. He's a leader. He speaks and people do exactly what he says. He can command troops to go into battle. All right, Pilate, we're going to ask you to come up. We're going to call him the safe politician. We're going to label him there. Now, Pilate's an interesting character. Pilate was actually governor of Palestine from A.D. 26 to 36. His actual title would be prefect. A prefect in the Roman system were men who actually came through the Roman guard. They were ones who had actually fought for Rome. And they had fought valiantly, had moved up the ranks, had earned wealth, had earned lands, and then were given positions of authority over certain areas to control those. And so Pilate was given the territory of Judea to be there. And he was actually the fifth prefect of Judea. And he was actually officially, personally appointed by Emperor Tiberius in A.D. 26. And he was a harsh man. He didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like him. Things didn't start well from the very beginning. When he first came marching in, in A.D. 26 as the prefect of Judea, he came with these banners and signs, all this stuff that had on stuff for Rome, and it had the image of Caesar. Well, the Jews saw that as idolatry, and they said, hey, you got to take those things down. He said, I'm not taking them down. I'm not doing it. He was belligerent. He was just a tough guy, And so he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He actually lived in Caesarea by the coast, was where his palace was at. So he went back to Caesarea, and thousands went and followed him. A couple thousand Jewish leaders followed him, and for days they kept belligerent him and going after him. Man, you got to take those things down. And he wouldn't meet with them. Finally he said, all right, I'll give you a meeting. We'll meet in the amphitheater. Everybody come to the amphitheater. They came in, and he had it arranged, and all his soldiers surrounded these thousands of Jews. He said, here's the deal. Either you go back home and leave me alone, or I'm going to kill you all right now. You know what they did? They said, here's our next. Kill us. Slay us. They called his bluff. It's not a good way to start your reign as a prefect and kill off a couple thousand people. And so he backed down. He backed down to them. He took the banners down. And so he hated them. Man, they got one up on him. Later, he got one up on them. He took money out of the treasury to build the aqueduct system and to take and help build that. And he got approved and did that. They didn't like that. So it was this back and forth. Another time he went in Herod's palace in Jerusalem and he put up shields and things to decorate in the palace. And again, it had the symbol of Caesar on it. And this wasn't in the temple. This was in Herod's palace. But they still got upset because it was in Jerusalem. And they went right over his head and went to the emperor, to Tiberius, and said, hey, he's got this. We see this as idolatry. Make him take it down. And Tiberius rebuked Pilate and said, take him down. Why are you stirring up these tensions here? Do it. Take it down. And so Pilate's like, man, it got me again. So this guy, he hates the Jews. He's over them, but man, he doesn't like them at all, and they don't like him. And between the chief priests, the leaders, and him, there is this constant cat and mouse. There's this chess game thing going on. And so he's not wanting to give in to them, and they're not wanting to give in to him. And so you get the picture now as he comes into town, because during the Passover, it was tradition he would come into Jerusalem and stay. One, just to show the viability and the veracity of what they're doing and respect for that. But also because when you're bringing in tens of thousands of extra people, he wanted to be on site to keep control. You see, a governor had two main jobs. Job number one, collect taxes for Caesar, for Rome. Job number two, keep the Pax Romana, keep the peace of Rome. Don't let things get out of control. And so he's going to be there in Jerusalem because this is a massive crowd. He's going to make sure things are going okay. So here comes the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. They're all coming at 6 a.m. in the morning to Pilate. And he's like, oh, man, here it goes. Here it comes. He's ready for the fight. They're ready for the fight. You get it in your mind what's going on here at the Praetorium? This is battle on. And so he begins to assess the situation. He's going to want to remember, he's going to keep the peace of Rome. And he doesn't want to stir up things because he's already had some rebukes from Caesar. And his job's kind of tenuous at the time. So he's going to assess the situation. And as they're throwing out these different accusations, the first keys in on is Jesus a threat? That's his first thing to assess. Is this guy that they're saying, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, is he really a threat? So his one accusation he picks up on, notice he begins to question in verse 2. Pilate asks him, are you the King of the Jews? Now, in the Greek, the emphasis is on the you. Are you the King of the Jews? In his mind, it's almost like, you're the guy? You're the King of the Jews? There he is. He's beaten and bloodied. They bludgeoned him overnight. He's in just simple, just poor people's clothing. He doesn't have a mass following that's there with him, an entourage. He's not wearing royal garments. And you're the King of the Jews? That's his question that he's asking him. Pilate doesn't understand. But notice Jesus answers and says to him in verse 2, it is as you say. Now, you'll notice that it is as in italics because it's not in the literal, the original manuscripts. Literally what Jesus says is, you say. You say. He keeps it kind of an open-ended answer there, I think on purpose. I think he wants it intentionally to be ambiguous so that he neither denies what in one sense is a true statement. He is the king of the Jews. He doesn't deny that, but in the other sense, he nor affirms clearly a title that would be misconstrued on the other hand. Because what Jesus is claiming as king is different than what Pilate is thinking as king. So all Jesus says, as he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? You say. That's it. Pilate begins to recognize, as John records, he begins to question him privately and asks him more about these things, about his kingship. Pilate comes out and attests that, I find no fault in him. He is not a threat. He's not a threat to the Pax Romana. He is not a threat to the city-state. We don't have to worry. This is all being jammed up. This isn't right. And so he recognizes this, as he's assessing the threats, it isn't Jesus. The threat is the people. The threat is the religious leaders. They're the ones that he's concerned about. And so that's what he now moves to. He assesses that the threat is them, which is the answer to why Pilate then still scourges Jesus, why he still is going to allow him to be crucified. You see, he assesses the cost of doing right, letting a man go free that is innocent, which could cost him great ramifications if they go over his head again and go to the emperor. It could cost him literally his neck. Could cost him his position as prefect. And he's saying, man, I'm weighing this out. How much am I willing to pay to follow Jesus? To surrender that and to say that he is king. And so he's assessing this. And so he gets an idea. In verse 6, he gets this idea. You can almost see like the light bulb go off in his head. There was a tradition that he would do that at Passover, at the feast, he would release one prisoner. So he gets this idea. I know what I'll do. I can still say, I can claim that he's guilty, but then we'll get him released so he can go free and everything's good. C'est la vie. And everything will be all right. But the only problem was, is they chose who they wanted to let free. So he thinks, all right, I'll pick the right guy. I'll pick Barabbas. Barabbas was for all intents and purposes, he was a thug. He was a guy that was an insurrectionist. He would lead revolts. He was a murderer. He was a thief. He was the kind of guy that Jews wanted to keep off the street. He caused problems for them. He caused problems for the religious leaders. They want Barabbas to stay in prison. So he thinks, all right, I'll give him the choice. You can let go free Jesus, who you call King of the Jews, or Barabbas. Now, it's interesting, the choice, because the name Barabbas, Bar means son of, and Abbas means father. Abba, father. Son of a father. So, here you have the son of an earthly father, who's wicked, convicted, guilty, being put in comparison to the son of God, the heavenly father. Who are you going to let go? Who are you going to let go free? And he thinks, surely they're going to let Jesus go free and they're going to keep Barabbas here in prison. But he didn't expect what the chief priests had done. They'd gone with the crowd and stood up and said, no, we want Barabbas free. We want this guy Jesus to be crucified. And so they stir up the people and they say, no, we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Get rid of Jesus. And so Pilate's trying to figure out, what do I do? So with one more kind of a desperate attempt, he decides, well, I'll scourge Jesus then to show that I have fully interrogated him. And when he comes back out and he's so pitifully just bloodied up and ripped to shreds, they'll finally say, okay, that's enough. They'll let him go. And so he says, have them go be scourged, because they would do this at times to interrogate prisoners. So he has Jesus interrogated and scourged, and he brings him out. And John, it says in John 18, he brings him out, and he's bloodied and just beaten to a pulp. And he says, "Behold the man." Then he says a couple of verses later, "Behold your king." I mean, isn't this not enough? This is your king. This is the man. Look, he's just shredded to pieces. Isn't this enough? And they said, "No. Crucify him. Crucify him." And so notice, here's where the rails come off in verse 12. Notice he asks them the question in verse 12. He says to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" Wait a minute. Why are you asking them what they want done? You're the judge. You're the governor. You're the prefect. Why are you asking? Because he's a safe politician. He wants to do what's not going to cost him. He's going to be very cautious with this. He's going to determine justice and truth based on safe political ramifications. And to choose Christ was too costly. And so in an empty gesture, he brings out a bowl of water and he washes his hands. I wash my hands of this matter. I'm innocent of this man's blood, who he had numerous times said, "I find no fault in him." And so he distributes him over. So here's the question, Pilate. We'll put Pilate on the stand. Pilate, that's the scene that took place. We've just ran through all that. What do you think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? He said, "Well, you heard me say it numerous times. I find no fault in him. He's innocent. He was a good man." What about him being the king? What about him being the Christ, Pilate? Well, I don't know that I'm willing to give up everything to follow him. It's going to cost me too much. I worked hard to get this level of being prefect. I mean, I fought numerous battles for Rome. I put my life on the line, and things are tenuous between me and Caesar right now and the priests. This could cost me not only my job, but my life. Yes, he's a good man, but I'm not willing to say that he's God, and I'm not willing to give my life for him. And so I wash my hands of Jesus. That's Pilate. Thank you, Pilate. That is another response. There are those who won't acknowledge that they're broken, like the chief priests and the elders. And there are those who, like Pilate, say, "I speak highly of Jesus. I thought he was good. I enjoyed conversations with him. He's a good man. But I'm not willing to give up my life. I'm not willing to change the direction of my life to follow a man. And so I want nothing to do with it." And he lets it go free. Well, thank you, Pilate. You're dismissed as well. You can leave the witness stand. We're going to bring up some of your guys next. We're going to bring up what I'm going to label as the sarcastic prejudiced group. We're going to find them in verses 16 to 20. And really, according to other gospels, this mocking with Jesus takes place between the scourging and being sent away to be crucified. So he would have scourged Jesus. They would have mocked him like this with these guys. He would have presented them to the people, and then he would deliver them over to be crucified. And so it gives us in verses 16 to 20 a glimpse at this time period and what takes place here. So they just scourged Jesus with a flagrum, and which is brutal. In fact, it was so brutal that by Roman law, if you were a Roman citizen, it was illegal for you to be scourged because it was so brutal. Flavius Josephus, the historian of that time, accounts that at times people were torn to pieces by the scourge before being crucified. They would say that sometimes people would die just from this. And so what they would do in the scourging is they would take the victim, They would strip them of their clothes. They would sometimes bind them and strap them over a post. Sometimes they would stretch them up high so their body is stretched out tight. And there would sometimes be one soldier, sometimes two. They were called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S. And they would rotate whipping from each side. And they would use the flagrum. It comes from the Latin flagellum. And it's a whip that was often about 3 foot length of leather and cords. And it had weighted lead and rocks in it. And it would also have sharp pieces of stone or bones that were in it as well. It was designed to whip, bruise, and strip flesh off the body. That's what the flagrum would do. And so they just finished scourging Jesus. They would do that from the neck down to the back of the back of the thigh. Just ripping the flesh off. That's what these guys have done. Brutal, merciless. They're going to do their job. And then they take him from there. And he's led from there into the large court of the praetorium by the soldiers, it tells us. And it says, and by the way, these are rough characters, these soldiers. These are the kind of guys that could go out and crucify somebody in the morning and think nothing of it and go eat breakfast. These were just hardened. They had seen death. They had seen just blood constantly. It didn't affect them. They were hardened by it all. And so these guys are just used to this, but you'll notice that there is a tremendous passion in this situation with Jesus. Notice, in fact, it says there that they come to the praetorium and they called together the whole garrison. A garrison would be 600 soldiers. It's a tenth of a legion, which is 6,000. They're going to call together 600 soldiers to mock Jesus. And they clothe him with a purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You hear all that, and this was not normal. They didn't do this with normal prisoners that were going to be crucified. So why this passionate mockery and ridicule and pain and beating on Jesus? Why this insulting mockery? And I think the answer is revealed in what they said to him. "Hail, King of the Jews." King of the Jews. You see, I don't think that they're angry at Jesus. I think they hate the Jews. And Jesus has been labeled as the king. They hate the Jewish people. They're prejudiced. There was a constant problem and threat. The Jewish people, there were those who were the zealots who would come in and they would come in the crowd and they would stick a soldier and then flee and kill guys. They would start insurrections and riots and problems. And so they saw these Jewish people as stiff-necked, hard, just difficult people. And these soldiers can't stand the Jewish people. And here comes Jesus, the one that's labeled as the King of the Jews. So in their minds, he's their representative. He's their leader. If that's the guy, man, we're taking out our vengeance, our anger. I had one of my soldier friends, my battle buddy, was killed by a zealot. And so I'm taking it out on Jesus. I'm going to wail him in the face. I'm going to spit on him. I'm going to weave together a crown of thorns. I brought in the thorns that we took from Jerusalem. Look at those things. These guys go out and they cut down off the Mount of Olives where we took this one from. And they cut in a branch and they weave it into a crown. And they're going to stick that on Jesus and pound it down with the reed. This is a passionate mockery. They hate everything that Jesus is and stands for. Why? Because of the people that were represented by him. I thought about that this week and I thought, I wonder what kind of image Christians give to Christ. I wonder how we make people feel. I wonder how we present Jesus by the way we live. I think there's really two broad spectrum sides. I think there's the broad, unloving, just hateful side of kind of like the Westboro Baptists. We're going to call out every homosexual, and we're going to call them mean words, and we're going to hate people that don't fit into our mold. There's no Christ-like love in that. Christ went to those in need, and he loved them. He desired to see them find forgiveness. He came to die for them. So I think there are those who take that hard, legalistic, just rude sense, and that gives people a taste of, man, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with that. If that's your Jesus, man, you can have him, because I'm not going with you. I'm not going to go out there and hold your signs out there and yell at people. I'm not going to do that. And there's the other side, I think, which as well turns off people to Jesus, and it's the side of that you can't tell a difference between us and the world. I'm just as sexually pervasive as the rest of the world. I swear, like just the rest of the world, I have vengeance and I get angry at people and my mouth runs and I fight with people just as much as the rest of the world, and I talk bad about my employer just like the rest of the world. And there's the aspect of Christians who don't look like Christ. And then they see us getting ready to go to church on Sunday morning, our neighbors, and then we invite them to come to church, and they're like, "You go to church? If that's your hypocrisy, I want nothing to do with your Jesus." Christianity that affects people is like Christ. It's like him. It's gracious. It's loving. It's compassionate. It stands for truth, and it lives in obedience to the Word of God. And if we don't do that, I think we're going to give it. We justify almost a soldier's response. We're going to just put out, we're going to be angry at Jesus as one that is labeled as their king. They hated Jesus because they hated the Jewish people. That's what it came down to. So to mock the king of the Jews, they put that crown of thorns on him. They put a purple robe on him. They would take the reed and put it in his hand as if he's like the king. They'd take it out and hit him over the head with it on that crown, just driving it down in. They would kneel before him and say, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews." And then they'd punch him, spit on his face, rip out his beard. There was a hatred in this sarcastic, prejudiced response. To them, Jesus and Christianity was a joke. It's a waste of time. So let's ask them then, this group of soldiers, you're on the witness stand. What do you think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? Ha! The King of the Jews? We want nothing to do with him. We spit in his face. We beat him up. He couldn't stop us. We hate him, and we hate the people that he represents. So I want nothing to do with Jesus. That's their response. They reject him. They walk away. And they'll say, "Now never bow to Jesus." So we've seen the selfish priests who didn't think they were broken. They had their selfish ambition and their religion. They were good. We saw Pilate with his safe political position that it was too costly to bow to Jesus. He was a good man, but not willing to yield everything to him. We see this sarcastic, prejudiced group who had been influenced by what they had seen. They said, "We don't want anything to do with him either." Kind of a sad three testimonies. I couldn't stop there. And so I wanted to bring up one more person. So we're going to release those Roman soldiers. You guys can go back to the Praetorium. Go back 2,000 years. Go back. And I want to bring in Peter. Surrendered Peter. In fact, he actually leads right before this passage in chapter 14, the very last sentence. After he had just gone out and he had betrayed Jesus, not betrayed, but he had denied that he knew Jesus with cursing and swearing, made oaths, by the living God. I don't know him. The cock crows the second time. Jesus looks at Peter, and when he thought about it, says, he wept. It bothered him. Peter was hurt by what he did. Now, this is the one, Peter, you're the one who, you saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You saw his glory. Yeah. Peter, you walked on water with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. Yeah. Peter, you saw him raise Lazarus back from the dead. Yeah. And yet you denied him? Yet you turned your back on him? I did. Oh, I wept bitterly over that. It was wrong. I thought he would write me off forever. I thought I would never, he would never love me again. But when he resurrected, he told them, go and tell Peter also. And then he met me on the shores of Galilee. And there he made a meal for us. And he asked me three times, Peter, do you love me? I told him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. I know I made mistakes. I know I denied you, and you know that, but I love you, Lord. And he recommissioned me to feed his sheep, to lead his people. I don't understand that. The grace that Jesus offered, Peter would say, when I didn't deserve it, I turned my back on him. When everybody else did, I ran and fled like the rest. But God is so good. Jesus was so good. He restored me. And I have now surrendered my life. So Peter, then, here's the question. What do you think of Jesus? Well, the King of the Jews. He said, I've already stated it. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I have made my decision finally and completely. My life is his. And I will go with him all the way to death now. I don't care what the cost. He's my king. He's my king. And my life is his. And Peter went out from there, preached boldly at Pentecost, preached boldly in the temple, was beaten for it, and later gave his life for Jesus Christ. He was right. He was his king. He's the surrendered one. It's interesting, the question that Jesus asked Peter on the shores of Galilee, Peter, do you love me? He doesn't say, Peter, do you trust me? He doesn't say, Peter, will you bow to me? He asks him, Peter, do you love me? Because if you love Jesus, you'll surrender to him. If you love Jesus, you'll say, yes, I'll obey you in these areas of my life. God, I'll give them to you. My sexual relationship that I know doesn't please you. God, I'll give it to you. And I'll confess it. I'll make it right because I love you, and obedience and love are intertwined. You can't separate the two. Jesus himself said that. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so he asked him, Peter, do you love me? You know, we easily say and we easily sing that we love Jesus. But we demonstrate it with our lives. We can say he's king. We can say we love him. But it'll be demonstrated by how we live and give our lives to him. So, what motivates that? It's the cross. The gospel, recognizing what he's done for us, how much he's loved us, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When that grips us, that scourging, that beating by the soldiers, that nailing to the cross, that pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus was for me, and it was for you, because of our sins. And he did it because he loves us. When we get the cross, when we get the gospel, we're more easier to say, Lord, I love you. And I surrender my life to you. So here's the question. What do you think of Jesus, the King of the Jews? What place does he have in your life? What do you think of him? Is there areas where you say, I haven't given to him? Is there areas where I need to confess that and make it right? We saw four examples this morning. The selfish priest who didn't want a Jesus who would interfere, demand authority. They thought they were okay on their own. They didn't really need a Savior, they thought. We saw the safe politician. Well, I think he's a good man. And he was, I said he was innocent, but yet I went along with the crowd. Because it was going to be too costly. It's going to be too great a cost to follow Jesus. So I rejected it. Or there's the sarcastic prejudice group who said, man, I've seen so much hypocrisy. I've seen so much that just turns me from Jesus that I want nothing to do with it. He's a joke because his people are jokes. Or there's Peter. You know the great part about Peter? Is he's not perfect. Peter made mistakes, lots of them. But he said, Lord, I love you. And I'll give you my life. And I'll continue to follow you and live for you because you're my king. That's what God wants of us. To be a surrendered Peter. To say, I know I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. But I want to obey you and I want to live for you so that I please you. Hope that's your desire as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a stunning picture of this trial that your son, Jesus, willingly went through to bear our sins. God, as we each consider the statement of who is Jesus, the King of the Jews, what place are we going to give him in our lives? Lord, I see at times it's easy to be like the priests who say, no, I'm okay. I don't really need drastic change. I don't need to surrender my life to him. It's easy to be like Pilate and say, well, I'm not sure I want to give everything because that's really dangerous. That's costly. There are those who might even despise Jesus because of what they've experienced. God, I pray that they would judge Jesus by who he is and what he said he is and what he did on the cross. God, help us to be like Peter. That even when we make mistakes, that we would weep over them. We would make them right and seek after you. Give our lives to you. God, help us to be like that. Help us to not be like the Jewish people that gave such a bad testimony. Help us to honor you and live in obedience. That we would say, he's my king. Jesus is my king. And I love him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.